other words. Verses 1 through 8, which we completed last week, is a description of the new heavens and new earth in general. And here we learn that God has a plan to take the current heavens and earth that exist, destroy it by fire, and replace it with a new order. But then, this morning, we pick it up at verse 9, and this section really goes all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. We'll just barely get started on it this morning, but it's not just about the new heavens and new earth. It's about the city that's coming to the earth. The new Jerusalem in which dwells righteousness. Of course, that city is our ultimate home. It's our destination. It's what we should be looking for. Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 10, was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Is that what you're looking for? I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in the things of this earth that we forget where our ultimate destination is. So as we begin to look at this city, the New Jerusalem, here's our outline that we're going to be working through, just barely starting it this morning. But notice, if you will, first of all, the city's four titles. This city that's coming to the earth doesn't just have one title, it's got four. And take a look, if you could, at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. It says, "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying." Now, if you cross-reference that with Revelation 17, verse 1, you'll see the exact same verbiage describing or previewing the wicked city of Babylon. Revelation 17:1 says, "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" And so, first we've had a description of the wicked city, the city of man, the city that is destined for destruction. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it just doesn't reveal information about the wickedness that's coming to the earth. It gives you the other side of the story, the glorious city that cannot be shaken on the horizon. And that's why the book of Revelation, when you read through it, is sort of a bittersweet experience. Revelation 10, verse 10, John says, "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." So yes, there's these wonderful things that are coming, but the earth is going to pass through a lot of problems first. So it's a wonderful thing to study the book of Revelation, yet at the same time it's sort of an eye-opening thing to discover the things that God is going to put the planet through in terms of judgment before we get to that glorious time period. But you continue on with verse 9 and you start seeing the two titles, the first two of four, that God has given to this city that's coming. He says in chapter 21 and verse 9, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, that should ring a bell because that's our status in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the groom, we are the what? Bride. The day will come in history where we will be married. He will be the husband, we will be the wife. And how fitting it is that we're going to be put into an environment that fits our identity. We are the bride of Christ, soon to become the wife of the Lamb. How fitting it is we would go into a city called the bride and the wife. The bride and the wife are the first two designations or titles of this city that's coming. You know, we really, as Christians, don't fit exactly into this world, do we? Seem to be kind of oddly placed. We sort of march to a beat of a different drummer, and so many times we're looking for acceptance in this world. The reality of the situation is we're never going to find it because our identity is different than the world. I'll never exactly fit into this world, but I will fit into the environment that's coming that God has created just for me and just for you. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're eagerly awaiting that coming city. As we continue on with verse 10, we discover two more designations or titles of this coming city. And notice what it says there in verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." So first this city is called bride, and then it's called wife, and then it's called holy city, and then it's called Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to a holy city. A city where we don't have backroom deals and scams and trickery and deceit, but a city in which dwells righteousness. And did you know that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as I speak, the name of that city has already been inscribed on you? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 talks about the various names that have been inscribed on us spiritually the moment we trusted in Christ. One of those names, Revelation 3 verse 12, is the name, Jesus says, of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And you say, well, why is this city coming down out of heaven? I'm glad you asked, because the rest of verse 10 seems to describe that. Talks there about the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's how the city was described, you might remember, back in Revelation 21, verse 2. It's coming down out of heaven, and there's our picture of it. Look at that. And it lands right there on the state of Texas, right? The capital of the millennium. No, I don't think that's in the Bible. I don't think Paul was a Texan, by the way, because he says he was content no matter what state he was in. So, but wherever it's going to exist, it's going to be magnificent. And why is it that this city comes down out of heaven? By the way, I believe that this city is in existence right now, because Galatians 4 verse 26 says the Jerusalem above is free. Is, in the Greek, is a present tense verb. The city is currently in existence. And yet, it's not yet on the earth. It's not fit to come to the earth because it's a perfect city. It's a holy city. And the current heavens and earth are contaminated by sin. Romans 8 verse 22 says, "Because of Adam's sin, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What a time period that we're living in, where death and disease, even just this last week, the untimely and unfortunate death of a basketball hero, Kobe Bryant, and we're just sort of stunned by this. Is this the kind of world that we're living in, where someone that so many people look up to and respect can be taken from us in just a moment? We learn here that the world that we're living in is really not the way God designed it. Adam's sin corrupted it, and the whole creation is groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth unto now, and consequently we are awaiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The reality of the situation is such a perfect city is not fit for this planet. God has to take this world and destroy it by fire first, and replace it with something brand new, something that sin has never contaminated, for that city to descend, or else you'd have a holy city on an unholy earth. Because the creation now is in a state of bondage. It's interesting that even in the millennial kingdom itself, the 1,000 years that we just emerged studying from, that sin continues. It's restrained. The curse is restrained. Death even exists to some extent. There's death and satanic activity at the end, rebellion at the end. Many, many verses of the Bible reveal this. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 even speaks of a rebellion amongst the earth dwellers during that time period. But how different it's going to be with this heavens and earth dissolved and replaced by a new heavens and new earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. People are concerned about global warming, and we're here to tell you that true global warming is climbing to planet Earth. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." This world is dissolved, and it's replaced by something new, something that sin has never touched nor contaminated, and now with that new environment, the city which exists now is ready to descend. And this is what John is seeing here in the book of Revelation. And we continue on into verse 11, and we learn even more about this coming city. Look at the beginning there of verse 11. "Having the glory of God, her brilliance like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Notice the beginning of the verse there, verse 11, the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that humanity begins with the glory of God? The world begins with the glory of God. God said, "Let there be light." 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, and how fitting it is for things to end with the glory of God. In fact, this is a lot of theological verbiage, but we are following a particular viewpoint at this church, dispensational theology. A lot to explain here, which we won't get into, but you'll notice there, point number 3, God's overall purpose is to bring glory to himself. He continues on, and it says, God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because his glory is at the center. The glory of God is the primary principle, quoting a little bit here from Charles Ryrie, the glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all dispensations, or ages of time, in other words, the program of salvation being just one of the means by which God glorifies himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as his dealing with the elect, the non-elect, the angels, and the nations, manifest his glory. Think of all of the programs God has in creation, creation of the world, creation of the nations, creation of Israel, creation of the church. And then there's coming the rapture of the church, the restoration of Israel, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of creation. I mean, what is it all about at the end of the day? God is working strategically in history to glorify himself. That's his overarching purpose. And if that's his overarching purpose, that's what God wants to do through my life and your life. So many people go through life struggling concerning why they exist, why they're here, why they have the gifting that they have, why they've had the life experiences that they've had, wanting to know how it all fits together. And actually, it's not as complicated as people make it out to be. God's purpose for your life is to glorify himself through you. That's why you were born. That's why you were conceived. That's why you were brought into his world, this world, at a particular time in history. And until we press into that purpose, we wander through life with emptiness, confusion, wondering what is it all about. And yet his purpose in everything is glorification, and that's what he wants to do in your life. I like how the Westminster Confession puts it. The chief end of man, meaning his ultimate purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. That's our chief purpose. That's why we exist. And if I'm trying to live my life outside of that purpose, not understanding why I am here, then I'll just stumble and fumble and trip all the way through life. You'll notice that this city, and by the way, Ephesians 3 verse 21 tells us that's his purpose in the church, to glorify himself. What is church all about? Why are we here? To put on a bunch of activities? To administer a budget? No, those are just sub-purposes, but the chief purpose is to him be the glory in the church. And so you get along with the Lord and you say, Lord, I want you to glorify your life through my life, however you choose to do so. And now all of a sudden, God says, we're in business. Because as long as I'm trying to fit God into my purposes and fit God into my plans, I'm missing the whole point of existence, which is God seeking to glorify himself. God gives us all individual talents and abilities, and so many times we use those things for selfish, self-serving motives, not fully understanding that God has given us those things so that he might glorify himself through us. Is that the prayer of your heart? If it is, your life will start to make sense. My life will start to make sense because that's God's chief purpose. You'll notice as you move into the second part there of verse 11, it says, her brilliance, the city, was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Lots of colors here in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's my best guess as to what these colors look like. It's got to be true because we found this on the internet, right? So I think when you see jasper, it's probably that upper left box there, but we'll be referring to this as we go through. It's interesting to me how God is into art and colors and beauty. We think of the colors of the rainbow. Or we think of all of the beauty associated with the tabernacle, the different colors that the priests embroidered their robes with, the high priest, and all of the colors involved. And you see that in God from cover to cover in God's word. And certainly that will continue throughout the ages and the eons of time. In fact, it's interesting to watch people when they struggle with eyesight. Maybe they have color blindness or they've got some issue, and then you've got them on camera where they put something in their eyes, or they put the right frames on or the right glasses on, and then suddenly they can see things as they're meant to be seen. And it's interesting to sort of watch the emotional reaction of them. Many of them begin to weep and cry and break down. And yet that's what eternity is like. You're seeing things the way God designed them. You're seeing things the way God intended. And we leave verse 11, and now we come to the city's construction. And here we run into a wall, verse 12, gates, verses 12 and 13, and foundations, verse 14. And here is where we begin to discover what we entitled this message, the two great programs of God. God has two great programs for redeeming the human race. He's worked through two entities, and he's never going to allow a memory of those two entities from going out of existence. Notice, if you will, verse 12, as we look at the wall of this great city that's coming. It had a great high wall. Well, how tall is it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to get the measurements a little bit later. 15, verses 15, 16, and 17. But notice also the gates. Notice what it says there in verse 12. It had a great high wall, watch this, with gates. And then it goes on and it says, and it had at the gates 12 angels at each gate. And of course, this reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where God stationed an angel, in this case, angels, cherubim, outside of Eden to prevent man from re-entering Eden in his fallen state. Genesis 3, verse 24 says, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, that's angels, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God stationing angels outside of the gate, in this case Eden, is sort of what he's doing here with these 12 gates, an angel at each gate. And continuing on with verse 12, notice what it says here. It gets very interesting. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This is God's first great program. God purposed to cycle, to funnel, whatever word you want to use, his blessings to the world through the nation of Israel. This was what the calling of Abram was all about in Genesis 12. God was very clear in Genesis 12, verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And then God says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You'll notice that when God blesses, he blesses for the purpose of being a blessing. God never blessed Abram and his descendants just for the benefit of Abram and his descendants. He always intended that blessing to spill over to other people. And you may be looking at your life today, financially or talent-wise or any number of things. You have some ability to do something that others can't do. And you might be asking yourself, well, why did God give me this ability? Or why did God put me in this financial situation? And always with God, it's never for the intent of just you enjoying that thing or whatever it is on your own. It's for the intention of being a blessing to somebody else. God blessed you to be a blessing. And by the way, in life, that's where you'll be the happiest. How do you spell joy? With these letters, J-O-Y. J, Jesus first, O, others second, why yourself last. Because the Bible says it's better to give than to receive. We in America think it's the other way around. It's get, receive, 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 and yet we're not happy. So many people are unhappy. They're unfulfilled because they're ignoring the priorities of God. And so God blessed Abram for the purpose of being a blessing, and that becomes the foundation of the nation of Israel, Genesis 29 through 30, where now the 12 tribes came into existence through Jacob. There's some complicated genealogies there, but the bottom line is we have Jacob's dozen, the 12 tribes of Israel, coming into existence for the purpose of being a blessing to others. And we ought to have respect for Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel and the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because this is who God chose to work through. You say, well, why didn't God use the Egyptians or the Phoenicians or whoever? Ask God. I don't know. But he made a sovereign decision to work through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Israel has been cut off from God's olive tree temporarily because of unbelief. And God has brought into that olive tree wild branches that really don't belong. Who do you think those wild branches are? That's us as members of the church, the predominantly Gentile church. And the problem with the church over the last 2,000 years is she has lost sight of her Jewish heritage. And the Apostle Paul predicted this day could come, and this day would come. So he corrects the attitude of the unnatural branches, that's us, towards the natural branches, or the Jews, who through unbelief have been cut out of their own tree. And he says this in Romans 11, verse 18, do not, that's us, be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The reality of the situation is we would have absolutely nothing in God today as Gentile Christians in the year 2020 had God not strategically worked through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we should look at the Jewish people and the nation of Israel in particular with gratitude, not hostility, not animosity. And sadly, over the last 2,000 years of church history, the church has done the exact opposite, and it has looked with hostility towards the Jews. Terrible things have been said about the Jews by Christians over the last 2,000 years. That goes directly against what Paul says to us. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If God can do the agricultural miracle of taking wild branches that don't belong and putting them into a tree, that's us, how hard do you think it is for God to reach out his hand and put back into the same tree the branches that are supposed to be there? And in fact, Romans 11, continuing on with it, that's exactly what God plans to do. Romans 15, verse 27 says this, for if the Gentiles have received in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul says, watch your attitude very carefully as a Gentile Christian. It's because of God's work through them that you have spiritual things. And so you ought to have a desire to share with them material things. Of course, the ultimate thing you could share with a Jewish person is the gospel, which teaches them the plan of salvation. But God has a whole purpose in mind where the nation of Israel, a nation born in a day, Isaiah 66 says, will get saved in future end time events, and God has not forgotten the Jewish nation. In fact, God will never forget the Jewish nation. In fact, we learn here in verse 12 that every time you go in and out of the city, you'll see these gates, and these gates are named after the 12 tribes, and this city lasts forever, and you'll never lose sight of what God did through the Jewish nation. The reality of the situation is Israel can explain its origin without the church. But the church has no similar luxury. The church cannot explain its origin without Israel. Because when you read the book of Acts, you learn that Christianity flowed out of, the church flowed out of God's work through the nation of Israel. And this is why God is never going to allow the memory of Israel to be blotted out of existence. Each of these gates is named after the 12 tribes. We continue on with verse 13, and this is where we begin to learn that this city that's coming is sort of going to be laid out like a cube, if you will. It says there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, three gates on each side. We know that there were 12 tribes. According to my old math, that means three gates per side, meaning the city itself is going to be laid out like a giant cube. And then it goes on, and it doesn't just talk about the gates, but it talks about the foundations of the city. Look at what it says there in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. So we have 12 foundation stones underneath this particular city. Now, who are these foundation stones named after? This is the second great program of God. Here we're not dealing with Israel anymore. We're dealing with his second work, the church. And the wall of the city had 12 great foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 foundation stones named after each of the 12 apostles. When it became clear that the nation of Israel was going to reject their Messiah nationally, Jesus began to describe his program for the coming church, because God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. God doesn't say, oh no, the nation of Israel is not following the way I want them to follow, so as an afterthought, I'll create the church. No, God always knew the church would come into existence. It just hadn't been revealed yet. God was not taken off guard, but through the nation's rejection of their own Messiah, as recorded in the gospel. He always purposed in mind to raise up the church. Who is the church? It's anybody, Jew or Gentile, that's trusted in the Messiah that Israel rejected. They are part not of a nation, but of a new spiritual man, global, worldwide, called the church. In fact, God turned lemons into lemonade, because it looked like a terrible tragedy had happened as the nation of Israel rushed Jesus through their own judicial system to get him turned over to the Romans for execution. And yet God strategically used that terrible event in history to pay the sin debt of the entire world. The floodgates of salvation were open now to every single human being. And to get the message out, he created on the day of Pentecost a new man called the church, the bride, the body of Christ, a move of God, a movement of God that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. And if anybody has trusted in the very Messiah for personal salvation that Israel rejected, they are baptized, or automatically by the Spirit of God, identified with this new man called the church. Jesus said this, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, now this rock is tricky, it's Peter's confession. Upon this rock I will build, future tense, in other words, didn't exist yet when Jesus made this statement, and upon this rock I will build my church, and look at this, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. But Andy, look at all of the problems today in modern day Christendom. Yeah, I see them, but I also see this, a promise from God that the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. And Jesus made a decision to build the church on the right foundation. And that right foundation is the 12 apostles. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is the first stone you put into a temple. And when you put it in, you organize all of the other parts around that cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, metaphorically speaking. But then the temple, metaphorically, has to be built on the right foundation. And the right foundation is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And thus began the great building project of the church, beginning in Acts 2. Israel exits stage left, the church enters stage right, and for the last 2,000 years, God has been at work in and through the church. The church's assignment is to go into all of the world and make disciples of all nations. And that's why when Judas committed suicide, they got a little nervous, these guys. I mean, now we've got 11 instead of 12. And so you'll find them finding a replacement in Matthias, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. We can't have 11. There's got to be 12 because we've got four walls around this city, three foundations on each side. There's got to be 12 total. And so what you have every time you go in and out of the city and you look at the foundations throughout the eons of time, you're reminded of the church, God's great building project. And then you actually look at the gates and you see above every gate a name of a tribe inscribed, and you're reminded of Israel. And God here is never allowing the memory of Israel and the church ever to go out of existence, because these are his two great programs. It's fascinating how much effort God has gone to maintain this clear distinction. Back to dispensationalism for a minute. We hold to a literal approach to the Bible. Number two there, what does that yield? It yields an understanding that Israel and the church are distinct. They are complete and total separate programs of God. And God will never allow the memory of either Israel or the church to fade from memory in eternity, as these different parts of the city are referring back to those two great programs. Charles Ryrie, in his Ryrie Study Bible, puts it this way: though both Jewish saints and Christian saints will inhabit the city, the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are a witness of their continued distinction. Close quote. I bring this up because there are many, many people that hate what I'm talking about. In fact, some people, the way they conduct themselves online, their whole life is guaranteed towards debunking what I've just said. And if such people are in fact saved, I guarantee you this much, they're going to be miserable in the eternal state. Because they won't even be able to go in and out of the city without thinking about Israel and also with the church. Now, we go on to verses 15 through 17, and here we learn that this city has specific measurements. Notice, if you will, verse 15. We have a measuring angel, verse 15, the measurements of the cube, verse 16, the measurements of the wall, verse 17, and notice what it says there in verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. So now we run into an angel. This angel has a gold measuring rod, and he's actually going to measure for us the gates and the wall. And we move away from the measuring angel to the cube itself, and look, if you will, at verse 16. The city was laid out like a square. This is where our cube idea comes from. As long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length as high as it was long. So how big is this city? Well, there's a picture of the continental United States of America. And this would basically be the size of the city. About roughly half or a little over half of the size of the United States of America. And it goes on in verse 17, and it talks about the wall of the city. And notice what it says. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, watch this now, by man's measurements, which the angel was using. Now you'll notice that the measuring that's used are man's measurements. The measurement that the angel is using is the same measurements that we use. And I bring this up because a lot of people are saying, oh, you know, come on, you can't take this literally because God, a mile can mean one thing, or an inch could mean one thing, or a yard could mean one thing, and to us it could mean something different. When the Bible says God created the world in 6 days, people say, well, that's just days for us, not our days. I mean, God has his days and we have our days. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is the angel is using the measurements of man so that there would be no misunderstanding concerning the exact size of this particular city. So if these measurements are literal, and I think they are, Charles Ryrie puts it this way. Shaped four square like a cube, the city is roughly 1,380 miles. Now, if you're into the metric system, that would be 2,220 kilometers on each face, including the height, with a wall of 72 yards or 66 meters thick. So we're not just given the size of the walls, we're given their thickness. And it has been calculated that if only 25% of this space were used for dwellings, 20 billion with a B, 20 billion people could be accommodated spaciously. Now, this is just describing the city. It's not even describing everybody on planet Earth. But I look at this, and I think that's good news. That, to me, means there's going to be a lot of people saved throughout the eons of time. You know, sometimes we camp so heavily on verses like Luke 18, verse 8, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And Jesus, the whole world's gone to hell in a handbasket, but you got me. I'm the only one. Kind of like what Elijah said, and God told Elijah, relax, there's 7,000 of others that you don't even know about. And we get kind of this, you know, bunker mentality that it's me against the world and nobody else believes the way I do. Well, that I don't think that's true. I think it's going to be stunning to see how many people are saved throughout the ages of time. Why are there going to be so many? Because God has made salvation so simple. And if a person misses salvation, they don't have anybody to blame but themselves. Because God has done all of the work and made it so simple. More on that in just a minute. You go through the descriptions of this city and look at these words that are used. City, Jerusalem, gold, jasper, glass, square miles, high, 72 yards, gates, pearls, tribes, foundations, apostles, street, river, tree of life, fruit, month, nations, leaves. And if those terms were used anywhere else in the Bible, everybody would take them literally. But for some reason, when these exact same terms are used here, people say it's not literal. I'm here to tell you that dispensationalism, which is the belief that we're following, thrives on a consistent literal approach. We take the Bible wherever we can at face value. We don't just do it in the Gospels. We don't just do it in Romans. We even do it in Genesis 1 through 11. That's why we are not promoters here of Darwinism from the goo to the zoo to you over billions of years, because that's not found through a literal approach or understanding to the Bible, and we take it that way at the end of the Bible. So 1,500 miles square cubed, what does it mean? It means a 1,500 mile square cubed is what it means. But you would be shocked at the number of people that will just dismiss that. Here are a few quotes compiled by Paul Lee Tan. Paul Lee Tan is a literalist, but he's compiled some quotes of people and commentaries that just refuse to take this text for what it says. One commentator commenting on these verses said, "Such dimensions defy imagination and are only permissible in the language of symbolism." Barnes wrote some very good books called Barnes Notes on the Bible. He says, "Of course, this must preclude all idea of there being such a city literally in Palestine." He's got the name wrong, but that's another sermon. "This cannot be understood literally, and the very idea of literal fulfillment of this shows the absurdity of that method of interpretation. This cannot be taken literally. And an attempt to explain all of this literally would show that that method of interpreting the apocalypse is impracticable." This is what passes today for modern-day scholarship. Another commentator says, "No clear proof that all is figurative. Such a height is simply out of harmony with the constitution of our world." Excuse me, Mr. Professor, Mr. Commentator, can I ask a question? We're not talking about our world anymore. Maybe you can make some argument that doesn't fit in our world. We're not even talking about our world anymore. We're talking about the new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. Lorraine Bettner, Richard, we were just talking about Lorraine Bettner a little earlier. He says, "Neither the shape nor the dimensions of the city can be taken with mathematical exactness as if it were a gigantic apartment house." Here's the bottom line, folks. God means what he says and says what he means. In fact, he's even used the measurements of man to get the point across. Whether we comprehend it or not, understand it or not, whether I can fit it into my particular preconceived idea, God means to be understood. And he has for us coming in the future, descending this eternal city, which is a 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 mile cube. I'm looking forward to it. Another person says, "Viewed literally, 1,380 square miles high is viewed as sufficient reason not to take these images as fully literal. The preceding discussion serves to warn against a hyper-literal approach to apocalyptic literature." Let me tell you something about these guys, folks. They know how to call names. They just give you the name hyper-literal. Oh, my goodness, what a terrible thing to be called. Therefore, I'm not going to fit in with modern-day scholarship. Well, you know what? You're in pretty good company there, because Jesus sure didn't fit in with the religious crowd of his day either, because he was a literalist. Even in the Garden of Eden, he was a literalist when he made reference to early Genesis, and everybody else wasn't. This particular scholar goes so far as to say there couldn't be streets of gold because of the absence of oysters large enough to produce such pearls, and the absence of sufficient gold to pave such a city. We don't have enough gold in the world to make streets of gold. We don't have oysters large enough to make the pearls on each gate. Well, let me ask you a question. When was that ever a problem with an ex nihilo God? God is not dependent upon the limitations of this world for his future creation. He just speaks, and things come into existence. Reminded of what the Bible says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And I think a lot of times God gives us these measurements to test us. Do you really believe me or not? Not that your salvation depends on it. You trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But do you believe I can make a world like this? No, God, I don't think it could happen. And God says, okay, I'll give you eternity to rethink that. as you keep going in and out of that city. May God help us to take things at his word. I like this quote from David Cooper. It says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic meanings, fundamental truths indicate otherwise. In other words, unless there's something very obvious in the text telling you not to take it literally, take it literally. You say, well, do you have kind of a dumbed-down version of Cooper's statement? Yes, I'm glad you asked. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with what? With nonsense. And I like this statement here. He or she who spiritualizes. Now, do you know what I mean by spiritualizing? Spiritualizing is the practice that you find all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century and even preceding him, that the language of the text really doesn't mean what it says. What you have to do is you have to incorporate the higher spiritual meaning. Which means, if I follow that practice, I could never lose my job, is what it means. Because I'm the only one that knows what the higher spiritual meaning is. And now you're all dependent on me to get the higher spiritual meaning. So people do this all the time. They see the four rivers in Eden, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Euphrates, and the Tigris, and they say, oh, you don't really, you poor hyper-literal, naive fundamentalist. You don't really believe those are four rivers, do you? No, those just represent the four parts of the human soul. And if you graduated from the right school and were under the right teaching, you would understand this higher meaning. The reality is the four rivers in Eden mean what? There's four rivers in Eden. And if you don't follow this practice, they call you the worst name they can possibly call you, the F word, fundamentalist. That's the absolute worst thing to be called in this culture, is a fundamentalist. Now, I haven't announced this, but I'm flying this afternoon. Don't worry, I'll be back in time for Wednesday night Bible study. And I'm praying to the Lord that the pilot of the plane is a fundamentalist who takes the gas gauge literally and the compass literally and the tires are with the right amount. I hope he takes numbers literally. I hope he doesn't say, well, north really means, you know, whatever. So the reality of the situation is he or she who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. There's a lot of sermons going on in churches where you listen to it and you say, great sermon, wrong passage. It gives you sort of the liver quiver of the day, and it makes you feel good, but you're looking at the passage and you're saying that's not what the passage says. Because you're under a teacher that is practicing not a literal approach from Genesis to Revelation, but you're under someone that is spiritualizing. You know, I'm having so much fun up here, I'm going to miss my plane, so we're going to stop at this point. Because if I just keep going, then I'm going to have to ask them to spiritualize to let me on the plane. But the reality of the situation is we celebrated this morning communion, and basically that's all about the fact that Jesus did everything in our place. Salvation, if you learn nothing else this morning, is a free gift. The Bible says we can drink without cost. God is not asking people to crawl on a bed of nails to receive salvation. He's simply asking people through volition, through their own free will, as the Spirit puts them under conviction, to trust in what Jesus has done. That's why heaven is so big. That's why this city is so big. That's why the tax gatherers and the prostitutes were entering. And yet the Pharisees, through their works and traditions, were not entering. And so our exhortation to folks here at Sugarland Bible Church is Jesus has done it all. If you're here today and you're unclear about your salvation, if you're listening online and you're unclear about your salvation, now's the time to clear it up, to leave here with absolute assurity that if you were to die today, your soul would go directly into the presence of the Lord because you have believed or trusted in what Jesus has done. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, join a church to do, walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to fill out a card to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where the Spirit convicts you and you respond to it by receiving, by way of faith, what Jesus has done. It's just that simple. Because the Bible says without what? Faith. It is what? Impossible to please God. How was Abraham saved all the way back in Genesis 15? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he have to go under the law of Moses? No, the law of Moses wouldn't exist for another 6 centuries. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he have to get circumcised? No, circumcision doesn't come about until 2 chapters later. So Abram, who became Abraham, is our role model for how we are saved. That's why we are called Abraham's sons. Sons of Abraham. So God reveals himself to you through the gospel. You understand it. You understand what Jesus did. And you say, well, I'm going to trust in it. You're not believing that. You're believing in a person. You're trusting in him and him alone for salvation. And that's something you can do right now without any show of hands, just in the privacy of your own heart. Trust in Jesus and be saved throughout all eternity. If it's something you need more explanation on, I won't be here afterwards to talk to you about it, but I'm sure there's people sitting next to you that would love to talk to you. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word, and help us to have the boldness and the courage to just take you at face value. And we have a marvelous future in store for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.